Thank you for braving the cold and making your way out tonight. Trust the Lord will reward you for your diligence there. We're going to continue the theme that we've been looking at over the past few weeks, and that being the relationship between the Father and the Son. We began by thinking about that Father-Son relationship all the way to eternity past. And we recognize that there was never a time when the Lord Jesus was not the Son of the Father's love. He's the eternal Son of the eternal God. And then we thought about how He lived while on earth and the dynamics of that Father-Son relationship as He chose while on earth to live as a dependent man, giving us a model, a pattern for how we too are to live in dependence upon the Lord. And how that because He chose to live as a dependent man, we have a high priest that's touched with the feelings of our infirmities that we can go to and find grace to help in time of need. But tonight I would like to address a very solemn subject, a very solemn aspect of that Father-Son relationship. And I'd like for us to think about that relationship at Calvary. Indeed, we're on holy ground as we consider the relationship between the Father and His Son as the Lord Jesus Christ was there on Calvary's cross, bearing our sin in His own body on the tree. Now, when we take the Gospels as a whole, we get a very complete picture of the very last part of our Lord's earthly life, particularly beginning with the upper room ministry. John devotes 5 chapters of his Gospel to those few hours alone with His disciples in that upper room. And so we have quite a bit of details about that ministry. And then we read, of course, where they left that upper room, they crossed the Kidron Valley, they went up the western slope of the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there the Lord Jesus Christ, we read, His soul was troubled, He was exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. He agonized in the garden. We read there that He was also arrested in the garden and His disciples fled. They deserted Him. And then we have quite a bit of details about the trials, both before the Jews first and then before the Romans. And then we have the crucifixion, the resurrection. We have record of His post-resurrection appearances. And then we have the ascension. So we have a pretty complete picture as we take the Gospels as a whole. But when it comes to those hours on the cross, we read in Mark chapter 15 that it was the 6th hour, which would be... it was the 3rd hour, which would have been 9 a.m. in the morning, interestingly, the time of the morning sacrifice, that they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we read that there was darkness over the land, and many think it enveloped the entire earth, from the 6th hour to the 9th hour, which would have been from noon to 3 p.m. Now, we know a fair amount about what happened during the first 3-hour segment, from the 3rd to the 6th hour, from 9 a.m. to noon. There's a record of a number of things that happened during those hours. We read, for example, of His interaction with the repentant thief on the cross who trusted Him and was saved, the dying thief that repented of his sins and was told that this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. We know, for example, of how during those first 3 hours that the Lord Jesus Christ commended the care of His mother to John. We read also of how the Jewish leaders mocked him. And they challenged him to come down from the cross. We know, for example, during those first 3 hours that he prayed for those soldiers. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So we have a fair amount of information about what happened during those first 3 of the 6 hours that he hung upon the cross. But when it comes to the 6th hour, high noon, to the 9th hour, there's a break in the narrative. And we're told nothing except for the fact that at the end of those 3 hours, at the 9th hour, the time of the evening sacrifice, that darkness and that silence was broken by what's been called Emmanuel's orphaned cry, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Those first 3 hours have been described as how the Lord Jesus Christ was judged by man. The last 3 hours, the hours of darkness, have been described as how the Lord Jesus was judged by God. We sing often, "Darkness there shut him in, God judged him for my sin." And there's no way that we can even begin to fathom what the Lord Jesus Christ endured at the hand of a righteous and holy God during those hours of darkness as he bore in his own soul the burden and the penalty of our sin. Sometimes in that hymn that we sing, "Holy, Holy, Holy," one of the lines goes like this. What is that line about? How does it go? You're going to have to give me some help. I just drew a blank. Yeah. "Though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see." Senior moment. Okay. "Though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see." I think we can also truthfully say, though the eye of sinful man thy sufferings may not see. God veiled that scene in darkness when he dealt with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for our sins. Now, in order to set the stage as we think together tonight about this relationship between the Father and the Son at Calvary, on the day when he died, during those 6 hours, I'd like to begin by looking at a verse in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Now, this was earlier in his ministry, but just to sort of work our way up, John chapter 8 and verse 29. "And he that sent me is with me." Notice these next words. "The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." The Father hath not left me alone. Now, turn to John chapter 16. Now, John chapter 16, the setting there is the upper room. But notice what he says to the disciples in verse 32 of John 16, in the upper room, hours before he went to the cross. Now, let me just say before I read this verse that 10 times in the Gospel of John, the Lord refers to his hour. 5 of those times, it's in reference to the fact that his hour had not yet come. The other 5 refer to the fact that his hour had come. The hour when he would go to the cross. Okay? Now, with that in mind, let's read verse 32. "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet, I am not alone, because The Father is with me. Yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. Now, he's talking about, when he talks about how you're going to be scattered, the disciples are going to be scattered, and he's going to be left alone. He says, but yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the incident in the garden where all the disciples fled. And so he says, yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. And we see evidence of that also from the fact that, well, if we go back to John chapter 12, at the beginning of his sufferings, he says there in John chapter 12 in verse 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered, and others said an angel spake to him. So my point here in this passage in John chapter 12 is just to say that the Lord had a very real consciousness of the presence of the Father when he cried out, glorify thy name. God answered from heaven. It says he thundered from heaven. He says, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And even in the Garden of Gethsemane, we read in Luke chapter 22 and verse 43, and that's the passage that's talking about how his soul became exceedingly sorrowful unto death. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. We read in verse 43 there that the Lord sent an angel to strengthen him. So God made his presence known to the Lord Jesus in a very real way. He sent an angel to minister to him. No doubt, the Lord Jesus was conscious of his Father's presence, at least up to that point in time. Now, as we saw, at the sixth hour, at high noon, there was darkness over all the land. Midnight, at midday, it's been called. Now, what is the significance of that? Well, we will note that in connection with the birth, the life, and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was light. Remember Luke 2? The angel appeared and the glory of the Lord shone all around them. Connected with his birth, his ministry, his life. I am the light of the world. We're to let our light so shine before men, etc., etc., etc. Light is connected with everything about the birth, the life, and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. But in connection with his death, we find darkness. So what is the significance of that? Well, if we were to go, we could start all the way back at the beginning of our Bible and go all the way to the very last book, and we would find consistently throughout the Word of God that darkness is connected with judgment. We see so many prophecies, particularly those that speak of the day of the Lord and how it talks about how the stars are going to fall from heaven and the sky is going to be black and there's going to be darkness. And even in the judgment of the rebellious angels, they're described as being reserved in chains of darkness until their judgment day. And so the point is, and I'm not going to take time to look at them, but dozens of scriptures throughout the Word of God link darkness with judgment. So at the sixth hour, at high noon, there was darkness over all the land. God was judging the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we can't, as I said, even begin to fathom what the Lord Jesus Christ endured during those hours of darkness. There is no record. The record is void for those 3 hours. What we do know is this. The silence was broken by that cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it's interesting that as far as knowing what the Lord Jesus was actually feeling what he was experiencing, what his emotions were during those hours of darkness, we learn much more from the Old Testament, from messianic psalms like Psalm 22 and Psalm 69. They give us windows into what the Lord Jesus Christ was actually feeling and experiencing during those hours of darkness. And we're going to look at just a few of those in a few minutes. We get far more details about what the Lord Jesus experienced from the Psalms than we do from the New Testament. And so we have Emmanuel's orphaned cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, let's think about that question. Why did God abandon his son? Well, if we look at Psalm chapter 22 and verse 1, which is the verse that he quotes from hanging on the cross, in verse 1 we read those very words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, if we drop down to verse 3, we read, but thou art holy. But thou art holy. And you see, Habakkuk reminds us that God, chapter 1, verse 13 of Habakkuk, he tells us that God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and cannot look upon sin. And Paul would tell us in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he, God, hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So the Lord Jesus Christ became an offering for sin. He became sin. He became the very thing he hated, the very thing that was so contrary to him. And because God is holy and cannot look upon sin, God, as it were, he stepped back. He abandoned his son during those hours of darkness. God judicially forsook Christ on the cross, in contrast, especially, to what we thought about a minute ago, to the fact that he strengthened him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Think of it this way. Never, ever has there been a single moment, never had there been a single moment where there had not been anything but perfect communion and harmony and happiness as the Father and the Son rejoiced in one another's presence until God stepped away at Calvary. And for the first time, he left his son without a consciousness of his divine presence. Let's look at some of those Old Testament verses that help us to get a sense of that feeling of abandonment that the Lord Jesus experienced for us by looking at a couple of the Old Testament messianic psalms. Psalm chapter 22 that we've been looking at. Notice verse 11. Psalm 22 and verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. Verse 2. O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. And in the night season, and am not silent. And yet, the heavens were brass. Psalm 69 gives further detail. Notice verse 3 of Psalm 69. He says, I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. Verse 20. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. The Lord Jesus Christ was abandoned. God stepped away forsaken both by man and by God. There was none. There were no comforters. There were none to have pity upon him when he became that offering for sin. And so we hear those words from the cross, Emmanuel's orphaned cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, that cry came not because he didn't understand why he was there. He wasn't asking the Father, why is this happening? Okay? Look again at John chapter 12. I mean, that's important for us to understand. Look at John chapter 12 one more time, a verse that we sort of hurriedly read a minute ago. John chapter 12, what we're seeing here is just the importance of recognizing that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he made that cry, why hast thou forsaken me? He's not asking God a question. He didn't express that because he didn't understand. But rather he says in John chapter 12, in verse 27, he says this, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. The Lord Jesus Christ knew full well where he came from. We see it in other scriptures. We've touched on some of them already. He says, I know where I came from. I know why I'm going, where I'm going. I must be about my Father's business. He knew why he had come. He knew what was happening on Calvary's cross. And so that cry was not because he didn't know or understand, nor was it a result of physical or bodily pain. He didn't cry out at the height of his physical suffering. He didn't cry out, my God, why the nails? Or why the spear? Why the crown of thorns? Why the spit? But rather it was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Nor was that question directed at his disciples. He didn't look at his disciples, which had already fled, and say, why have you forsaken me? No, it was for none of those reasons, but rather he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? These words were an expression of the immense sorrow and suffering of his soul under the burden of the world's sin. That's what that cry represented. We go back and look at Psalm 69, for example, the very first words, a verse, it says, save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. Isaiah would write in chapter 53, thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He poured out his soul unto death. Yes, the physical sufferings were extreme. They were intense. But probably nothing like the soul trouble. He said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Of being abandoned by the Father. So, here's what we know. Here's what we do understand. The cry was not because he didn't know what he was doing on the cross. We understand completely that God fully approved of his work. The Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely innocent. He had done nothing to forfeit the favor of God. And as God's own Son, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and obedient. He was still God's elect in whom his soul delighteth. And even in the darkness, the Lord Jesus was the one in whom dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God's elect, in whom his soul delighted. I said God still loved him. In fact, I would suspect that there was never a time when the Father loved the Son more than when He hung there on Calvary's cross. Never a time when He loved Him more. As we think about that relationship between the Father and the Son, as the Lord Jesus hung there on Calvary's cross, as I begin to think about this, and I have to sort of pick and choose verses to include, there's one that I have to touch on that it's so important that we have a right understanding of. And it's what we read in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10. And it says this, you know the verse, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." That's a verse that very much bears upon this subject of the relationship between the Father and the Son, particularly at Calvary. Isaiah would write, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." Now, many, maybe most or even all of you perhaps have heard, I certainly have numerous times, of cases where, for example, someone has been murdered and the perpetrator is charged and convicted and sentenced to die. And when that execution day comes, there have been cases where the family of the victim was actually permitted to watch the death of the one that killed their loved one. Maybe they feel like that's part of bringing closure to it. Maybe they derive some sort of pleasure from seeing the death of one that killed their innocent loved one. I don't know. But here's what I do know. In that sense, God the Father absolutely derived no pleasure in seeing the sufferings and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was nothing like that at all. The Lord Jesus Christ, or God the Father, was pleased to bruise him, not because he delighted in the sufferings of the innocent, or because the sufferer was guilty, or that God was in any way displeased or dissatisfied, but rather, it pleased the Lord to bruise him because Christ, Jehovah's perfect servant, was voluntarily submitting to those sorrows to obtain the eternal redemption of ones like you and me. And that these sorrows would result in the pardon and reconciliation of an innumerable company of lost sinners, all of which would ultimately one day bring glory to God. And so it pleased the Lord to bruise him because God had the big picture in mind. This was part of God's eternal plan and purposes. That's how much he loved us. He saw what the death of the Lord Jesus Christ would ultimately mean to himself and to his Son, and how that ones like us would be made part of heaven's royal family and live lives we trust that will bring glory to him and will bring glory to him for all eternity. But there's something else. And I really, this is, I think, very profound. I've never really thought about it this way, but it's really true. These sufferings, now we're thinking about that verse, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." These sufferings would illustrate many divine perfections, many of the attributes of God. Think about it that way. Specifically showing, think of this, the justice, the holiness, the mercy, and the grace of God. That's how he shows it. I mean, we sang just the other week in our worship hymn, from our worship hymnal, "God could not pass the sinner by. His sin demands that he must die." Why? Because it's the character and nature of God. He's holy. He can't look the other way. He can't sweep our sin under the rug. And he proved that he could be just and the justifier of them that believeth in Jesus. We see so many of the wonderful divine perfections of the Godhead demonstrated at Calvary. So I think it's true to say that in that sense, it pleased the Lord to bruise him because God gave us an amazing demonstration, an amazing object lesson to help us to understand his holiness and yet his justice and his mercy and his love and his grace. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. So not only did God not derive any pleasure in that sense of seeing his son suffer and die, but there's a very real sense in which God suffered with him. I want you to look at the book of Zechariah in chapter 12. Zechariah in chapter 12. And I'm going to read verses 9 and 10. And it shall come to pass in that day. Now it's speaking of the second coming of Christ here. Okay? It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Now notice this. Slow down. And they shall... Now this is God speaking. And they shall look upon... What's that next word? A little bit louder. One more time. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for... Who? Yeah. That's right. They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. That's an amazing verse. God says the Jews in that day, they're going to recognize what they've done. They've murdered their Messiah. And they're going to realize that. And here's what he says. They're going to look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son. Me and him. When wicked sinners, just like me and you, thrust that spear into the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, they pierced the very heart of God. They pierced the very heart of God. I think it's true to say that God the Father suffered along with the Lord Jesus Christ. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. Not only did God not derive any pleasure from seeing his son, it broke his heart. It broke his heart to see the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've got about 5 minutes, and I've worked hard to try to save a few minutes to bring up one more thing, and it's something that it's something that has really been a blessing to me as I've thought about this, and I'll just say I'm gonna ask you for your really undivided attention, because if you've ever listened to anything I've tried to say, please listen to this. I want to look at just a few verses that are going to bring up a principle that I think very much bear upon our understanding of this relationship between the Father and Son and what it really means to us. I want you to go to 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24. In verse 24, 2 Samuel 24:24. And the king, that would be David, and the king said unto Araunah, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. Now, here's the principle. David understood he was not about to offer a sacrifice to God that cost him nothing, because he understood the principle that a sacrifice is not a sacrifice if it doesn't cost us something. You with me there? Sort of by definition, a sacrifice is something that costs us, right? Logical, makes sense. That's what David's saying here. I would never offer a burnt offering if it didn't cost me something. That would be an insult to God. I'd be a hypocrite. A sacrifice is not a sacrifice if it doesn't cost us something. Now turn back a chapter. Turn back a chapter. Chapter 23. Verse 14. And David was then in an hold. He was sort of in a cave there, the cave at Adullam. And the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And the three mighty men brake through the host of the Philistines and drew the water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men. So, number one, a sacrifice is only a sacrifice if it costs us something. And number two, now get this, the value, the worth of a sacrifice is directly related to what it costs the person making the sacrifice. And David was so moved by these three mighty men who went behind enemy lines just to get a cup of water. They were so, they so loved their commander. They so loved David. They were so devoted to him. They were so loyal to him that they were willing to risk their lives just to bring him a cup of water. He understood their sacrifice, and he was so moved by it that he says, Lord, I can't drink this water. This water represents the blood of these men. They risked their lives to bring me this. He poured it out as a drink offering unto the Lord. You see, he recognized the value of their sacrifice. He recognized they risked their life. And so he was so moved by it. So a sacrifice is only a sacrifice if it costs us something. And the value of the sacrifice is directly related to what it cost the offerer. Now, turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. A New Testament illustration. Mark chapter 12 and verse 41. And Jesus sat over against the treasury, and behold how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. Now, the fact of the matter is, she probably contributed the least numerically, the least dollar amount. But the Lord said, listen, Her sacrifice is more meaningful. It has more value to it. It has more worth to it than all the money that those rich people gave, though it was far more because of what it meant to her. She gave all she had. So my point is that the value of the sacrifice is related to what it cost the person making the sacrifice. In this case, she gave everything she had. He measured the value of her sacrifice by what it really cost her. Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. This is a very familiar account. I'm only going to read a couple of verses. Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah. Chapter 22 and verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. I'm going to stop there and just point out that it would have been very easy for the Holy Spirit in recording this for us, for it to have read, for example, I'm looking at verse 2, Take now thy son and get thee into the land of Moriah. Could have said that. It could have said, Take now thy son, thine only son, and get thee into the land of Moriah. It could have said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, and get thee into the land of Moriah. But the Holy Spirit of God is making a strong point. He wants us not to miss the point of what Isaac meant to his father Abraham. And so he writes, Take now thy son, thine only son, thine only son Isaac, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. And we know the rest. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham was willing to offer up his son. His son was the son of the promise. Isaac meant everything to Abraham. He was his darling. And God counted it to him for righteousness. And God valued his sacrifice or willingness to make the sacrifice based upon what it would have cost him. So that's the principle. We've seen four illustrations. Number one, a sacrifice is only a sacrifice if it costs us something. And the value of any sacrifice is related to what it cost the one offering the sacrifice. I think you know where we're going. 2,000 years ago, God made a sacrifice for us. And the only way we can even begin to fathom what that sacrifice meant to God and how much He loves us is for us to understand what the sacrifice meant to Him. Until we even begin to comprehend what the Lord Jesus Christ meant to His Father, the Son of His love, the one who always did those things that pleased Him, the one who was daily His delight from eternity past. It's only as we understand that relationship between the Father and the Son and just how much the Son meant to the Father that we can understand the value of the sacrifice that God made for us and the degree to which He loves us. The most well-known verse, as I've thought about it in connection with this, my favorite word now in that verse is the word so. For God so loved the world. How much did He love the world? How much does He love you? How much does He love me? He was willing to part, to sacrifice, to offer up the one who meant everything to Him. the darling of his bosom. And that's how much he loves us. And so, you know, I started out by saying that we thought about this in connection with worship and how, you know, if worship is entering into God's thoughts of his Son, then the more we can understand about that relationship between the Father and Son, the better able we're going to be able to enter into those thoughts and appreciate the beauties of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even better is to understand to a more fuller sense. And that's really what's driven this study, is that we might, and myself most of all, have a better understanding of just what the Lord Jesus meant to his Father. And then we can understand something about how much he loves us. Hallelujah, what a Savior. What a Savior.